Study of 1 Timothy, a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who he calls his spiritual son. Timothy was his right-hand man in his ministry, and he's been sent by Paul to minister there in the church in Ephesus, which is kind of modern-day Turkey, and to solve some problems that are going on in this church. And we saw several of those in chapter 1, and we're going to continue on this morning reading the first half of chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. So if you would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? Hear now God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We know that we do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And Lord, we come now hungry for your word, desperately needing you to speak to us, Lord. We cannot go on from here. We cannot go to the week ahead of us without hearing from you, from your word, to feed us and strengthen us for the week ahead. Lord, would you speak, for your servants are listening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I remember, at least at one point growing up, there were these books that were really popular, Magic Eye. I don't know if you remember them. It was a book, you would open it up, and it was a picture. It would have some sort of design on it, and you would hold it close to your head, looking like a fool. You would hold it like this, and you would move it away, and you were supposed to see some sort of 3D image pop off the picture. I was always terrible at that, by the way. I could never see the image, and I would always have to get people to tell me what it said. But I remember they were really popular, and those kinds of optical illusions are kind of interesting and fun to look at. And I was thinking about it this week because it's one of those things where something appears one way at first, and then as you look closer, you see deeper things come out. And that's the way this passage really struck me this week. At first glance, it seems to be all about the importance of prayer. And prayer, of course, is important. And yet, at a deeper glance, we see that there's more here than we might initially think. That really, rather than being exclusively about prayer, this is a passage all about the free offer of the gospel. That the fact that we have a God who desires people to be saved and wants us to proclaim his word to those who need to hear it. It's a passage that reminds us, above all, that our God is a missionary God. And so we must prayerfully seek the salvation of all people. So I just want to walk through this passage this morning and look first at who we are told to pray for, and second, why we should pray for them. So let's look first at who we are told to pray for in verses 1 and 2. And it's interesting to see that Paul starts off saying, first of all, then, I urge that all these prayers be made. He's highlighting both the context of what he's saying and the importance. The first thing to see is that he's not about to give a set of random instructions, but that everything he's going to say is deeply connected to what he said already in chapter 1. He's talked to Timothy about this false teaching that's going on in this church in Ephesus, and there's several different elements to it, but at least one aspect is that it has this Jewish flavor to it that probably was showing itself in being very exclusive in the way that it was focused. Not just Gentiles were welcome, but exclusively focused on Jews as the people of God. It was probably one element that was coming out in this false teaching. And so he tells Timothy, his right-hand man, he says, Things are so dangerous in Ephesus, I need you to leave me and remain in Ephesus to set things in order. In fact, he says at the end of chapter 1 that things had gotten so bad that Paul, as an apostle with that authority in the church, excommunicated certain members of the church there in order to teach them the danger of their ways in hopes that they would come back to faith and repent of their sinful, false teaching. But things had been so bad that it had gotten to this point And so Paul then turns to Timothy and says, therefore, in light of all that, as we'll see, he wants him to reinforce this core central doctrine, as he said in verse chapter 1, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we see that he says that the way to do this, first of all, is to start with prayer. The church is in real danger, and Paul is telling Timothy, the single most important change you can make in this church is to start deliberately praying for all people to be saved. There's so many things that you need to set in order, Timothy, but the number one thing you have to start with is to start by deliberately praying for all people to be saved when you gather for corporate worship. And I want you just to notice how that sets the centrality of prayer in the life of the church. That this is a call to corporate prayer, which means the church needs to pray. It's interesting, I was reading a book this week that was all about the reformation of worship, looking back at how the early church and the church fathers worshipped and how the reformers reformed the worship of the church. And one of the common themes was the church gathering, not just more than once a day on the Lord's Day, but gathering morning and evening every day of the week for corporate prayer together. Prayer was central to the life of the church, that God's people, regardless of how busy they were in life, would gather regularly as the apostles laid the foundations there day by day for prayer to worship. It's a sad commentary on the individuality of our Western church that we have given up the corporate prayer of the church in so many ways. If we can get one prayer meeting a week to pray, that is a major milestone that many churches are not even able to do. And yet, prayer is central, corporate prayer together is central to the life of God's people. Because prayer both reflects what we believe and it also shapes what we believe. And that's one of the things that we see here as an application for us, that if you are not passionate about evangelism, and about seeing the lost come to faith, the place you can start is by praying for unbelievers you know that the Lord might work in their hearts. And you can see how God works through your prayers and in you as a result of your prayers to change your heart. But Paul starts off, he says, pray for all people. And he gives several different terms for prayer there: supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. He's emphasizing the importance of frequent prayer in the life of God's people. And not just making requests, but also thanking God for when he works and thanking God for the people as you pray for them. But maybe the big question that we have to tackle in order to rightly understand this passage is, who are all people? What do we mean when we say pray for all people? Because it seems pretty clear that the all in this passage is the same all the way throughout. We pray for all people because God wants all people to be saved, and Christ was a ransom for all people. And so the way that we understand that is really significant for us. There's probably two main options, right? We could take this to say all people without exception, every single person who's ever lived. There's a lot of people who would want to interpret it that way. I think probably on its face that says a little bit too much. For the one hand, if we had a prayer meeting where we prayed for every single person, we would not only be here till Christmas, but well beyond. And that prayer meeting would never end, as we would go through a never-ending list of the billions and billions of people on this earth to pray for all people without exception. Beyond that, our theology of Christ as a substitute who died in the place of sinners, satisfying God's wrath on their behalf. If Christ was a ransom for all people without exception, then all people without exception would be saved. And that clearly is not the case as we look out at the world around us. I think probably a better way to say this is not all people without exception, but all people without distinction. No matter who you are, whether you're tall or short, male or female, black or white, Jew or Gentile, God wants all kinds of people to be saved. He's not an exclusive God who has one ethnic group to himself to the exclusion of all people. No, he wants all people, no matter what your background is, no matter where you come from, no matter what your education or any kind of thing. He wants all people to be saved. We see that kind of fleshed out in the context here. First of all, in verse 7, Paul makes it clear that he's an apostle not to Jews only, but to Gentiles, because God wants all people to be saved. But also, we see right there that it's all kinds of people, because the way that Paul explains it is by telling some of those kinds of people that we should pray for. Pray for all people, namely kings and those who are in authority. Because we're to pray for all kinds of people, because God wants all kinds of people to be saved. His people is a multitude from every tongue and tribe and nation. and it includes peoples in authority. It teaches the importance of prayer for government leaders. Interestingly enough, whether they're good or bad, right? Because Paul's writing at a time when Nero is the emperor. If he could pray for Nero, then there's not really any politician that we can rule out as worthy of our prayers. But there's one goal in all of this prayer, and it's the advance of the gospel. That Christians might live in such a way that they would be well thought of by outsiders, that the cultural environment would be set for the gospel to advance and flourish, and that Christians themselves would not behave in a way that would add stumbling blocks to the gospel, but that they would be enabled to live peaceful, quiet, dignified lives so that people could look at their behavior and glorify God in the way that we act and in the way that we live. But we see here that prayer is central to the church's mission. Pray for all people that they might come to know God. Who are you praying for? One of the things that's important for us to see is that our prayer life reveals a lot about our hearts. And if we're not careful, we can become really inward focused in our prayer lives, can't we? I think it's important to see that one of the greatest warning signs of a church in decline is a loss of missionary focus. And this will be evident in the church's prayer life. So we have to constantly ask ourselves question, are we regularly praying with other believers as part of our normal Christian life? That's one of the reasons that the elders have tried to relaunch this prayer meeting every week so that we can be gathering together as the body of Christ to pray with one another. Are we regularly praying with other believers? As you pray, are you eagerly and expectantly praying for the lost to be saved? Or are we only praying for our own needs and concerns? Now, don't misunderstand me. Those are legitimate, good things to pray for. We are to bring all of our cares and concerns to God. None of our concerns are not of interest to the Lord. But we can't stop there. We also must present the lost to the Lord and ask Him to save and to pray, expecting Him to work. I think the fact that Paul starts with prayer is a reminder for us that we have to step back and see that if our doctrine doesn't lead us to pray for the lost and to witness for them to be saved, then either the doctrine we've come to believe isn't as biblical as we like to think, or we don't understand it as well as we think we do. Because right doctrine always leads to prayer for the lost to be saved, a missionary zeal. We must pray for all people. And the reason that Paul gives, he really gives us three reasons in verses 3 through 7. The first one that comes out, why should we be so concerned about seeing people come to faith? Number one, because God desires all people to be saved. Remember the all people, right? Getting that right answers a lot of the challenging questions that this passage presents. He desires all kinds of people, all people without any distinction whatsoever to be saved because he has a global people, not limited to one people group. He desires all people to be saved. And so we can pray for all people, and this is a good thing. Literally in the Greek, it could be translated, this is a beautiful thing to God and pleasing to him. Because God wants people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That knowledge of the truth, it's not just knowing facts about God. It's an active embrace of the truth as it is in Christ. And we'll unpack the contents of that a little bit in verses 5 and 6. But it's this idea of all people with no distinctions. Think about this for a moment. God is holy. We see this picture of him in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah comes before his throne and says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is holy. No one can see his face and live. He's the one who dwells in unapproachable light, of purer eyes than to gaze upon evil. And yet, friends, the disposition of his heart is to see sinners be saved. We have wandered from him, rejected his love. We are like the prodigal son who comes to him and says, I wish you were dead. Give me my money and let me go live how I want. And yet, it emphasizes our Father's love to see that it's because he loved, he sent his son to save us. He is like the father who stands on the porch, scanning the horizon, ready to embrace all who will come to him in repentance, promising never to turn any single one of us away. We should desire people to be saved because God desires to see people be saved. That's the first reason. The second reason that we're to actively pray and seek the salvation of all people is because there is only one way of salvation. That's what he says there in verses 5 and 6. I think maybe the best commentary on these verses is found in Acts 4:12, where we're told, speaking of Jesus, that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know that famous verse, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul's giving a Christian interpretation of that verse, saying there is one God and one mediator, Christ himself. Applying it to God and to Christ. See, he's saying, seek the salvation of all people because there is only one God. If they are not reconciled to the God of Israel, there is no other God to help them. If they are not offered a Christian salvation, there's no salvation that is available to them. There's only one way to come to this God, through the mediator. And a mediator is one who stands in the middle between two offended parties to bring about reconciliation, right? The classic Old Testament picture of a mediator is Moses there. After the people have turned from God and made a golden calf and sacrificed to it and worshiped it, God is ready to destroy his people and start over. And Moses there stands in the middle, pleads with God on behalf of the people, asking him to be merciful and gracious to the people. This is the classic picture of what it looks like to stand in the middle so that God and his people might be reconciled. And there is only one true mediator that can bring about that reconciliation, and it's Christ himself. Because God was offended by our sin. We see that picture come out very clearly in Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Right? God is like the sun, and you can't get too close without being burned up by the heat of his wrath and anger for our sin. We need one to stand in the middle between us to shield us from his wrath and reconcile us to God so that we can draw near again in him. And there is only one who can do it. Christ himself. There is no one else. No one can come to the Father except through him, Jesus says. He is the one who stands in the middle. And just notice two things about what we're told about Christ here. We're told who he is, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a denial of his deity. That's an affirmation of his humanity. As Gregory of Nazianza said, what is not assumed is not redeemed. Jesus had to become like us in every way in order to redeem us, like us in every way except for sin. He became truly human, shared all of our infirmities and limitations as a man, yet none of our sin. Always found Luke 2:52 to be just an astounding verse, where we're told that as Jesus grew, we're told that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's a scandalizing verse to some of us, isn't it? I mean, think about what that's saying. That's saying because Jesus was so truly and really human that he grew physically, he grew intellectually, he grew socially, and he grew spiritually as he aged because he was truly a man. Fallen men must be redeemed by a man. You see that repeated use in this passage. It comes out in two different ways. You see people and men in this passage, but it's all the same Greek word. It's as if we're to pray for all people because God desires all people to be saved because there's one mediator between God and people, the person, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. Just as sin came into the world through the first Adam and death through sin, so salvation comes through the second Adam. Offered to all who will come. We see who he is, truly the man Christ Jesus, who is our mediator. But we see what he did. He gave himself as a ransom for all. I love how the Shorter Catechism brings out the significance of Christ's death. How did Christ execute the office of a priest? In his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. You see, what he's saying there is, as a ransom, Christ paid our debt. He died in the place of sinners as a substitute, not merely to make people savable or to make salvation possible, but to actually accomplish salvation and to purchase redemption and to reconcile us to God. This is what he offers, friends. If you're listening, if you're watching on Facebook Live, if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, this is the passage that calls you to come to him, because he has made a way for you to be saved, and he's promised that if you come, he will never cast you out. You will find yourself on the last day. If you do not come, there is no other mediator. There's no other way. You'll find yourself on the last day without anyone to stand in the middle to shield you from the wrath of God. Don't wait. Now is the time. Now, today is the day of salvation. This is the time to be reconciled to God. This is the only way for sinners to be saved, by coming to Christ in repentance and faith. And Paul's saying, if this way is not offered, if this is not held out, they have no other hope. Because there is only one God, there is only one mediator. Salvation is found in no one else. Third reason that we should strive and pray for the salvation of all people is because faith comes by hearing. See that in verses 6 and 7. God has a plan for making this way of salvation known, and it's through Christians proclaiming the gospel. Christ is the only mediator, and we must testify to that. We see that throughout all of the New Testament. Luke 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." You see, friends, if we stand on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, then we've also inherited their mission to bear witness to all that we've come to know in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. "For the scripture says that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. He says this is the testimony to be given at the proper time. And Paul's saying now is the proper time. This life until Christ return, this is the time that the church has been given to proclaim the gospel. This is the business of what we are to be about. Proclaiming the gospel, this is the mission of the church. There's a whole host of good things that we can do, but this is the one thing that we must do. This is why we exist as a congregation, friends, because there are people all around us who will spend eternity in hell unless we proclaim Christ to them. That's why Paul mentions his ministry in verse 7. Right? It's a ministry to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. Paul's ministry and its fruit is living a proof of God's desire to save all people. And it starts by calling himself not just an apostle, but a preacher. It struck me this week to think of all the jobs that God could have given Paul if he wanted him to have an impact on the world. He could have made him a political leader. He could have made him a king or a governor, and any host of important tasks. And yet God called him to be a preacher. Through the foolishness of preaching, God worked to turn the world upside down, because God works through the preaching and witnessing of his people. You see, friends, what this tells us is if you want to change the world, if you want to have a lasting impact on this world, proclaim the gospel to the lost. This is God's way, through his ordinary means of grace and through the foolishness of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. If we commit to these things, we can be like Paul and like the apostles, the people who turned the world upside down. This is the task that he's given to his church. He gives us three reasons. And it's important to see here that the application, I think, is pretty simple to understand, right? Pray for all people that they might come to faith. Take every opportunity to proclaim Christ to them. It's simple to understand, and yet, man, it's so hard to live out, isn't it? That's why Paul reminds us that God loves to save people. You see, it's as if Paul wants you to know that when you tell others about Christ, no matter how much you stumble through your words, no matter how much you feel you leave feeling like a fool, like you said all the wrong things and none of the right things, no matter how they respond, the very fact of your obedience puts a smile on your Father's face. But more than that, you can proclaim it with confidence that you are doing what God desires and that the sovereign Lord who calls you to witness promises to use you to draw people to himself. That it's not up to you to save people, just to be faithful in proclaiming the message. So proclaim it to everyone with no exceptions, because no one is too unworthy. No one is too hopeless, right? If God is willing to save you and me, there's no limit to who he's willing to bring to himself. If God can save us, he can save anyone. Because Christ is a perfect Savior. And that's the important thing to see. This is a real promise that is genuinely offered to all who will come. That if you come to Christ, you will be saved. This can be so challenging for us as Reformed people, but I think it's so important to see that this is utterly consistent with our doctrine of salvation. That God has a particular people that he ordained before the foundation of the world, that he gave that people to the Son who died in their place to secure their redemption, and that those people have been given to the Spirit now to apply that salvation to their heart. That our doctrine of salvation is not inconsistent with this. It's the only foundation for a free offer of the gospel. Because we're not preaching a list of benefits. We don't preach forgiveness. We don't preach justification. We don't preach a ticket out of hell. We preach a person in whom the forgiveness and justification is found. We preach Christ. Him we proclaim. You can have none of its benefits without him himself. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the benefits are found only in union with him. We preach that Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. He is freely offered to all who will come to him. He gives himself and all his benefits to everyone who will call upon his name, who will kiss the Son and bow their knee to him, because he is a perfect Savior, able to save to the uttermost. He will never turn away someone who comes to him, because Jesus didn't die merely to make salvation possible. He died, friends, to save. And that is the promise for all who will come to him. This free offer of the gospel. Friends, soak yourself in this gospel of our glorious Savior. And then hold out the wonderful promise of salvation in him, praying that he might use you to make himself known and bring glory to his name. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how desperately we need you. We can get so distracted with all the things that happen in our lives, all the responsibilities that you've given to us, all of the people that we want to care for. There are so many things that can distract our attention away from the core mission that you've given to us as your church, to make disciples of all nations. Lord, may we be committed to seeing people come to faith in Christ, to see the lost be found in him. Lord, would you give us that passion? Would you work in our hearts that might flow out of us in prayer, a longing to see all people be saved and an expectation that you are a God who desires to save sinners and who will work to that end? Lord, would you just fill us with love for you and to continue to rest in our perfect Savior? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.